Please do take your seats. Thank you so much to our readers. I almost feel like there's not actually that much I need to say about these chapters now, but I'm going to anyway. Just to say, the verses that we're going to be looking at as we go through will be up on the screens. So it's unusual for us to have a passage where I'm not saying open the Bible and keep that up in front of you. You'd be skipping around an awful lot. So the verses you need will be up on the screens. But let me pray for us for God's help as we look at his word together. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that through it you teach us so much about who you are and about who we are and the world that we live in. But most of all, thank you that through it you show us the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you so much for the way that those readings together and the way they were done so brilliantly just showed us that even in these confusing and tense and difficult chapters of your word, we see the Lord Jesus. And I pray that as we delve into them now, that you would give us a bigger and a clearer picture of him. Please show us how he is the answer to our most difficult questions. And we pray this in his name. Amen. An American evangelist named Booth Tucker, that's a good name, Booth Tucker, he was preaching one day in Chicago. And after he'd spoken, a man came up to him and said, "You would not be talking about a good God if you were in my shoes. If your wife had just died, like mine has, and if your children were crying for their mother who is never going to come home, you would not be saying the things that you're saying." Kind of feel sorry for Booth Tucker in that kind of scenario. What would you say to that man? What could you say? Not that long ago, I was with someone in hospital, a young person with a long-term illness that has meant increasing and lasting pain and ever-increasing amounts of medical intervention that is going to be life-changing. And this person said to me, "I just feel this strong sense of why me? Why is this happening to me?" What would you say? What could you say? This past week, a boy from the same school as my two sons died. Now, he wasn't in either of their classes, so I don't know the parents personally. But other people do, and will know them in the playground. Can you imagine that conversation on Monday morning? What would you say? What could you say? You know, it's one thing to sit in the pub or sit up with some friends late at night just talking about these things and like teasing out our explanations for why these things happen. If you're a Christian, developing a theology of suffering, it's quite another to hold somebody's hand or sit by the bedside and to hear them say, "Why is this happening to me? Did I do something awful?" If they believe in God, they might be asking, "Is God against me? Have I done something to him?" And in those moments, our clever answers don't quite cut and paste. Maybe you've been in that situation and just feeling like your words don't connect. Or maybe you've had people trying to offer those words to you and just feeling like they're bouncing off you. The author C.S. Lewis said after the death of his wife, "Talk to me about the truth of religion and I'll listen gladly. Talk to me about the duties of religion and I'll listen submissively. But don't come talking to me about the consolations of religion, or I will suspect that you don't understand." If you've been here the last few weeks, you'll remember that Job, whose story we're following in this book, is a real blameless believer, a real worshipper of God, who has had everything taken away. His health, his children, his prosperity, his everything's been taken away from him by the permission of the God he worships. And 3 weeks ago now, we saw some of the background to that. We saw the heavenly courtroom, and we saw how Satan accused Job and said, "He's not a real worshiper. He's not a real believer. He only follows you for what you can give him." And the real shock that we saw that the Lord said, "Well, okay, then go and take away everything he has, and then we'll see." The question to Job being, "If everything's taken away from you, will you still love me, or will you curse me?" We saw one reason there for Job's suffering and the suffering that Christians might have to prove their faith, to prove it genuine. Well, now we've got Job's three friends, his comforters, who've come and they've arrived. And they're here to help Job. They're here to comfort him. They're here to kind of lift him out of his situation. And they speak up now after a week of silence, a week of just looking in kind of horror at Job. They speak up, and Job quickly wishes that they hadn't. Because what's just happened, if you remember last week, Job has just cursed the day of his birth. He just poured out his agony and his despair to these friends. And that really gets up their noses. They're thinking, Job, you shouldn't be saying this kind of thing. You're not allowed to say that. And so the reading we just had was really just a taste of the long, antagonistic, blazing row that covers these 24 chapters, covering not hours. I think these speeches, they are poetic representations of conversations that happen over days, weeks, maybe even months, given some of the things that Job says. And they get us absolutely nowhere. After the first two chapters, where you sit, you have some insight, you see the heavenly court, you see some of what God is doing in this, you think, 24 chapters, there must be something in there, some more answers. And there aren't. They just go over the same ground again and again and again. And if anything, they just demonstrate the emptiness of what the friends have to say. So what they say is just no use to Job at all. It's like a manual on what not to do, how not to do it, what not to say to someone who is suffering. But my hope is that as we look at their mistakes, maybe we can learn what to avoid and be ready to help each other, both prepare for suffering in our lives, and when people are in that, to help them, as someone has said, to put their hand into God's hand in the darkness. So we're going to look at what they say, how they say it, and then maybe what they're missing, the gaps in what they say. Firstly, what do his friends say? Now, it's 24 chapters. There's lots in there. There's nuance, there's light, and there's shade, but there's one big message, and it's this. Job has sinned. See, these three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, they have good intentions, and they really do want to comfort Job at the beginning, but they've already made their mind up. They've already decided what the problem is, and the problem is Job. If only he would agree with them. But he doesn't. Job's basic argument, as we saw, is, I haven't. I didn't do anything to deserve this. God has attacked me for no reason, without any cause. Well, the friends, this really gets up their noses, and they then start to attack him, to come against him with their words. And they take it in turns one after the other, and then Job will reply and speak out and lament, and then they'll attack him again, going round and round and round. And each time it goes round, they dig themselves deeper, they get more aggressive, more bitter, more violent towards him, just chucking their words at Job. So let's have a look at some of those words. First one's up on the screen, chapter 4, verse 7. This is Eliphaz, his first speech, and it kind of sums up everything that they're saying, or the big point anyway. He says, consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I've observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. In other words, Job, come on, this is the law of cause and effect. Good people are rewarded. Bad people suffer. This is religion 101. Everybody knows this stuff. You sow, you plant apples, you get an apple tree. It's like gravity. Try and fight this and lose. It's a law of nature. This always happens. Everyone knows that. But Job's having none of it. He says, no, I am innocent. He says, teach me and I'll be quiet. Show me where I've been wrong. If you think I've done something wrong, tell me what it is. But Bildad, he's not listening. He's bought his soapbox. He's written his speech and he is going to give it. How long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? Hang on, Job, are you saying God has done something wrong here? Who do you think you are? Ask the former generations. Find out what our ancestors learned. For we were born only yesterday and know nothing. And our days on earth are but a shadow. It's not just us, Job. This is the whole of the ancient world. The wisdom of the most wise people. Everyone knows this. Who died and made you King Solomon? And Job answers again, I know all that. But it doesn't work. It doesn't fit. I haven't done anything to deserve this. And remember, as the readers, we know he's right. God has said about him, there's no one on earth like him, blameless and upright, one who fears God and turns away from evil. And so we think, friends, you should be listening. You should be engaging what Job's saying, at least taking him seriously. But Zophar's in the background, and he's been building up steam. He's going to, you know, hurt himself unless he lets off some of this steam. He's going to give Job a piece of his mind. Of all these words to go unanswered, is this talker to be vindicated? You say to God, my beliefs are flawless, and I am pure in your sight. Oh, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you. Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sin. You think this is suffering, Job? You think this is injustice? No, 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 this is mercy. God is going easy on you. These are Job's friends. And they've got the statement of guilt in front of him, if only he would sign it. But he won't. He saw him in the reading compare them to a stream that he goes to hoping for a drink, and oh, it's dried up. They've let him down. He turns sarcastic at them. Doubtless you are the only people who matter, and wisdom will die with you. What are we going to do when you die? There won't be any wise people left. Oh, no. And that's the first cycle of speeches. And the second and the third cycle just ratchet up and up and up and get angrier and angrier, and very little new is said. Let me try and represent what these friends believe and what they're saying. Up at the top, we have sovereignty, a sovereign God who is in charge, who calls the shots, who cannot be overturned. And then we have justice, a God who is always good and fair and does what is right all the time without fail. And then we have innocent suffering, Job, someone who says, I've done nothing to deserve this thing that is happening. And the friends are saying, you can't have all three. You can have two, any two, but you can't have all three. And they're saying, well, God is sovereign. Of course he's sovereign. That's who he is. And God is just. He's always fair. He always does what's right. That means he punishes sin and he blesses righteousness. So, if I suffer, then I've sinned. I've done something wrong. Job is suffering. Therefore, Job has sinned. QED. Done. Case closed. Job's getting what he deserves. It can't be God's fault. That would be unjust. God's never unjust. Job has sinned. That is the problem. That's the only possible explanation. That is how they think. What about Job? Well, for Job, it's the same triangle, the same thinking. He's just starting somewhere different because he knows he hasn't done anything to deserve this. He knows that he's blameless. Not perfect. Not saying Job never says anything wrong in all of this, but he didn't do anything to bring this on himself. Remember, it was his godliness that drew him Satan's attention, not anything he did wrong. So he doesn't question God's sovereignty. He knows God's in control. He knows he's blameless. So he's edging towards the conclusion that maybe God isn't good. And he desperately doesn't want that to be true. He's fighting it, but he doesn't see how else this can work. And so you see Job kind of swinging backwards and forwards throughout these chapters between confidence in God and then just thinking, well, he must be against me. And you might be thinking, well, why do I care about these kind of ancient philosophical discussions? Really? It's not ancient, it's very, very modern. You might remember a number of years ago, Stephen Fry was interviewed on TV. And he was asked, if you were confronted by God at the gates of heaven, what would you say? And his words were, bone cancer in children? What's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there's such misery that's not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world that is so full of injustice and pain? Do you see it's the same triangle? He's saying, well, if there's a God, then by definition, he's sovereign. He calls the shots. And clearly, there is so much innocent suffering in the world. So this idea of a good God, well, that's just a fairy tale. And for us in this room as well. Well, maybe you agree with Stephen Fry. Maybe you're thinking, well, that's true. I look at the world and I see so much suffering, so much pain. And I think, well, if there's a God, then he's allowing this. And that means he's not the kind of God I'd want to follow. Or maybe he's just not there at all. Or maybe if you are a Christian, if you believe God is in control, because I think that would tend to be what we would go for at a church like City. We'd say God is sovereign. That's the starting point. That's where we hold that one. Then you either say, well, what did I do wrong? What did I do? Or you say, well, then God's a monster doing this to me. This triangle, this is our default setting. This is how we think. This is kind of baked into us. It's as if there's a kind of virus that's infected us and written this kind of malicious code into our hearts, thinking that God can only relate to us on the basis of how we perform, of our goodness or our badness. It's called legalism. Saying that God is basically there to make my life better. He's there to give me good stuff, maybe to make me rich, to make me well, to make me fulfilled, make my kids turn out well, to give me good results, to shelter me from all the bad stuff in my life. And the way I can get that is to do as much good as I can, because then he has to give it to me. If I'm doing my bit, my life should go well. And if I'm doing my bit and it doesn't go well, then God is not doing what he should be doing. See what this does? If this is in us, which it is, we will either try and manipulate God to get the good life that we want, or we will reject him because he's not holding up his end of the bargain, or we don't think he is. And you see how this relates to Job at the beginning, when Satan said he's not a real believer. He's not a real believer at all. He only wants what you give. Actually, that's true of the friends. Their view of God is he relates to you on the basis of what you do for him. So if you're good, God will give you all of this. Come on, Job, just be good again and God will give you everything back. Be good and God has to bless you. And the thing is, look at it. It kind of works. It's kind of neat. There's some logic to it. There are some true things in it. God is sovereign. He is just and good. He never does what is wrong. And this does apply sometimes. The Bible's clear that some suffering is consequences. Cheat on your wife, even in private, you will be made miserable by unresolved guilt. Cheat on your exams and get caught, you will be kicked out. Withhold forgiveness, you will become hard and bitter on the inside. It does apply sometimes. It's not a totally crazy theology. There's something true in it. Lots of things these friends say are right. You go home, you start reading these 24 chapters and hold them alongside the Psalms and the Proverbs. You'll read a lot of what the friends are saying and go, well, yeah, I agree with that. I think that's true. But we can see in Job, it doesn't always work. Job is the best man in the land, blameless in regard to this suffering. And yet he suffers terribly at the permission of a God who is both sovereign and good. They are all true. All three of these things are true in Job's case. That's what the friends are saying. And we can see it doesn't work. It has a potential to crush Job, not to help him. Now we're going to look at where they've gone wrong. Firstly, how they say it, and then maybe what they're missing. And just say these things have been adapted, kind of changed a little bit from a writer, a commentator called Christopher Ash. Two things in how they say it. First of all, they have no compassion. No compassion at all. They start kind of well, they're kind of meaning to comfort him. But I think the way it was staged was really nice. There was a lot of just standing here, and Job, you sit there while we tell you what the problem is. While we give you our solutions to this. They won't really sit and weep with him. They won't really be there in it with him and listen. Their manner's terrible. They won't engage with him. They take their partially true theology, their kind of true statements, and they twist them and use them as weapons to attack Job. You heard Bildad say, when your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. Didn't that take your breath away, as it was said? Can you say that? To someone in that situation who's just had 10 children killed. They got what was coming to them, Job. And you know it. A young wife is diagnosed with cancer and her husband asks, why has God done this? The three friends say, because of her sin. Or because of your sin. Or both. A new mother is told her little boy won't live to see his first birthday. And behind closed doors she cries out, I must have done something awful. And the friends say, yes. Yes, you must. Whenever we ask, why are things so bad? These three friends say, because you are so bad. That's why. If there was a traffic accident, imagine the traffic accident, and Job is somehow stuck underneath the car. These three friends, you'd think they'd come and lift the car and free him. No, they climb on top of the bonnet. They're jumping up and down on top of it with Job underneath them. They have no love, no compassion. What does it say to us? I think it says you can have some true things to say. You can take wonderful, precious doctrine, true things about God, and use them to batter people with, to discourage them and to damage them. I think I have something to say about the way we interact with one another. We have this thing called speaking the truth in love. Saying things that we need to say, a little challenge or a rebuke, or you know, things that we should say to one another as Christians, if you're a Christian. But instead of being gentle and vulnerable and careful and tender-hearted and just really feeling for that person, making it easy for them, we go, well, I'm speaking the truth in love. That means I can say what I want. That means it doesn't matter. It's not my business how you respond to this. That's your problem. I'm just going to say it and walk away. And so we take our verbal grenades and we drop them and walk away as our proud, hostile words blow up in people's faces. Speaking the truth in love might be true, but without compassion, without love. You can take things that sound true, things that maybe have some truth in them and do incredible damage. You can quote Bible verses and destroy someone's faith with them. They have no compassion. Secondly, they have no honesty. They have this kind of tight, well-organized theology. Their kind of grand theory of everything. And as far as they're concerned, it fits. It works. It works so well, they don't have to think anymore. Any facts come in that don't fit with their system, no problem. Take that round peg and hammer it into that square hole. Make it fit. Job says he's sinless. Well, that can't be true. So let's hammer him into that square hole. Job even says to them at one point, indeed, I know that this is true. He says, yeah, you're playing a very straight bat. I know the rules of consequence. I know what you know about God punishing wickedness and rewarding goodness, but it doesn't always work. Put down your theology just for a minute and look at the world. Look at reality. I can show you 1,000 good people who are suffering and 1,000 wicked people who are prospering. Well, they can't cope with that. They can't cope with their little system being questioned. And so Eliphaz makes a list of Job's sins. Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? You demanded security from your relatives for no reason. You stripped people of their clothing, leaving them naked. You gave no water to the weary. You withheld food from the hungry. You sent widows away empty-handed and broke the strength of the fatherless. That is why snares are all around you, why sudden peril terrifies you. And you remember, there's no one on earth like him, blameless and upright, who fears God and turns away from evil. He's making it up. He's lying. All because he doesn't want his little system to be questioned. The friends are so out of sync with the real world, they end up lying about God and lying about reality for their need to have everything all tied up. Christians are never asked to lie, to be dishonest about reality. Never. Not in debates about ethics or science or origins or the Bible or philosophy or in suffering. Not even to try and defend God's character, which is what these friends are kind of trying to do. We are allowed to be honest. And do you know how much that sets us apart from so many religions in the world? Where people are expected to just believe, just, you've got questions, just accept it. Push them down. Forget about them. Don't ask those. To express doubt is not wrong. To ask questions isn't wrong. It's allowed. But the friends won't let Joe do it. And that makes them terrible comforters. They're so dishonest about reality. Talking to people who suffer will raise questions. It will make you uncomfortable. It will disturb you. It will make you go back to your Bible and look for answers and pray and wrestle for answers. Someone said, good comforters must be willing to be changed by the ones who need the comfort. If comfort is safe and convenient and on your terms, it's not comfort. If you don't want that, I'm going to say don't get involved with people who are suffering because you won't be able to help them. Next week, we're going to see something of the kind of glass ceiling that is on human knowledge. God tells us some things, but not everything. There'll be some things that we cannot know. There'll be mystery in these kind of questions and conversations. And we need to be able to say, I don't know. I've got some answers. I can give you some truth here. And maybe there's more that we can get, but I haven't got it yet. And our tendency as a church will be to not be necessarily very good at this. We're an evangelical church. That means we love the Bible. It means we believe God speaks to us and he tells us true things. But it does mean we will have a tendency to want to tie things up neatly, to have our little boxes and write things down and say, well, yes, I understand this, I've got this. No loose ends. And it's good to know truth. It's good to chase those things down. I'm not saying anything that we shouldn't do that. But in the way we approach people and interact with those who are hurting, if our theology doesn't allow for reality, we will hurt people. We will hurt people like Job, who are suffering. And we will do eternal, immeasurable damage to people who aren't Christians, because they will see the lies that we end up telling, and they will go, I want nothing to do with that. These friends are so dishonest about reality. They have no compassion and no honesty. But what about what they say? Or what they don't say, perhaps? Remember that triangle again. So God reigns, God is just, and Job is blameless. How do these things fit together? Well, first thing we have to say is this is too simple. You can't represent this so coldly, mechanically, neatly, like the friends are doing. There's more to say. Three things to add. Three things that we can say to one another. So things that they don't see. Firstly, they don't have Satan in their thinking. They don't see Satan. Back in chapter 1 and 2, we saw him in the heavenly court accusing Job, and Job has seen none of that, neither of the friends. There's an enemy there who wants to crush Job, who wants Job to die and be cut off from God. And he's not passive, he is active, I think we're meant to see, all the way through these chapters. And Job's struggling to keep his faith under these unjust accusations, edging towards believing that God isn't good, believing that God is against him. We heard him say, the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks in their poison. God's terrors are marshaled against me. Later on he says, all was well with me, but he shattered me. He seized me by the neck and crushed me. He's made me his target. His archers surround me. Without pity, he pierces my kidneys and spills my gall on the ground. Again and again, he bursts upon me. He rushes at me like a warrior. He's talking about God. He uses images of wild animals tearing at him. Sea monsters. Remember Leviathan from chapter 3? Sea monsters and mythical beasts surrounding him. As if the physical pain of his skin disease and the emotional pain of losing everything isn't enough, he's having dreams and visions that terrify him. And he can't see anybody else in that heavenly courtroom. And so he thinks it must be God. He doesn't realize that all of these monsters, all of these warriors, all of these nightmares, that Satan is the one against him. Satan is the enemy. And the friends, they make the same mistake as well. You heard Eliphaz's vision. He claims to have a vision from a spirit, saying this form appeared before him and terrified him and made him tremble and sweat and said these words that he passed on to Job. Eliphaz doesn't even ask, what kind of spirit was that? He just says, well, that must be God. God's the only actor. God's the only one involved here. And he's wrong. And sometimes Job just gets little hints. Like he suspects there might be somebody else there. And I loved how Jeremy brought this out. When a land falls into the hands of the wicked, God blindfolds its judges. If it's not he, who is it? Just little hints. Maybe there's somebody else there. And I think we're going to see this. Satan in disguise, kind of weaving in and out, sometimes a sea monster, sometimes a warrior, sometimes a vision and a dream and a spirit, hiding behind God, imitating God, trying to make Job's faith unravel by making him think that God's against him. And I think later in the book, he gets unmasked and Job sees him, but right now he can't see Satan. So what can we say to the person who's suffering, who we're talking to? We can't just say Satan did it. Remember the first two chapters, God gave permission for Satan to do this. Satan works within God's sovereignty and his permission. But we can say, remember you have an enemy. God is not against you. There is an enemy there who wants to kill you, who wants to crush you. And he will try and convince you he doesn't exist. He'll try and convince you that it's God who's against you. He'll hide behind God. He'll imitate God, and he'll do it very, very well. But there's an enemy there. God's not against you. It doesn't answer all the questions. You still ask, well, why is he allowed to do that? But it at least starts to ease that tension of feeling that God is against me. They have no Satan. Secondly, they have no waiting. The friends say the wicked will be destroyed. Job says the wicked will be destroyed. The friends say the righteous will be blessed. Job says the righteous will be blessed. But the friends, they assume you can look at that triangle and you can look at someone's life and look at their Ferrari and their gold watch and their perfect home life and say, well, they're really good. And you can look at the person whose life is falling apart and their health isn't good and their relationship's broken down and say, well, they must have been really bad. Like right now, their circumstances will match up to how they've been. And we have that now. We have something called the prosperity gospel that says, if you just are good enough, have enough faith, do enough for God, he'll give you everything you want. He'll make your dreams come true. And Job says, that's garbage. That is trash. God's judgment and God's blessing may not fall in this life. You might not be able to look at someone and say, well, by your circumstances, this is the kind of person you are. You just can't do that. The prosperity gospel and these friends, they're taking something we're supposed to wait for, to see God's verdict on someone's life, and they're bringing it into the present and saying, you can see that right now, when you can't. They don't have any waiting. But just occasionally Job sees something of this. I didn't put in there anything from chapter 19, which if you know Handel's Messiah, you'll know these words. And just occasionally Job just seems to rise up a little bit. And he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. He says, I will see God. When? Not now. In the end. After my skin has been destroyed. After this disease has done its wasting work. After I'm in the ground. This is Old Testament, remember, where resurrection is a much more murky, kind of shadowy concept. You heard Job say, if someone goes down into the grave, they don't come back again. And yet here Job sees clearly himself raised with new eyes, new flesh, seeing God face to face. And he collapses with longing. Job at some level knows he has to wait. And that can be so hard. But it is one thing we can say to one another. Point each other forward to a new creation, where we'll have new eyes, new flesh, a new body that doesn't need any medical intervention, that leaves you in constant pain, new minds that don't bear scars and fall apart, a new world with Jesus at the middle of it. We can say to each other, yes, there are griefs that will break you and that will make you broken and feel like you will always be broken, but you will be whole again. It will not always be this way. Just wait. Let me say that if you're not a Christian, do you have that kind of a hope? Do you hope for anything in the end but a managed decline? This is hope that comes through Jesus, and that's where we're going now. They have no cross. That's the final thing they don't have. And in the reading, I loved how that pointed to Jesus, because anywhere you see innocent suffering, and particularly in Job, that points us to Jesus. Job suffered blamelessly. Jesus suffered perfectly. The friends thought Job was cursed by God. Jesus really was cursed by God. And so Jesus comes into this mess, this kind of confusion, and he starts to piece it together for us. You see, our suffering makes us question God's sovereignty. It makes us think God's not in control. Jesus' suffering displays God's sovereignty as the plan that was put in place before time and worked out for thousands, millions of years, that the Son would come and die. Our suffering makes us doubt God's justice. Jesus' suffering demonstrates God's justice. As he takes the weight and the burden of all our shame, that Isaiah passage, our iniquity, our wounds, all our brokenness, the stuff we broke and couldn't pay for, he got what we deserved so that we didn't have to. And that might not sound like justice to you, that the divine man takes the rebellion of men and women. Might not be our idea of justice, but God's justice is demonstrated there at the cross. Our suffering makes us doubt God's goodness, makes us doubt that he's for us. Jesus' suffering proves it once and for all. As he hangs nailed to a cross and stays there for no good reason, no good reason at all, other than that he loves us and he wants us to be his. If you're a Christian, you're doubting God's goodness. Are you willing to put your weight on that? That there is a place you can see for sure that God is for you and he's sovereign and he's just. The cross is the place for those who feel that way. The cross is the place for brokenness and suffering. It's not where the questions are all answered, but it's where you can at least put the questions down for a moment and start to receive Jesus' comfort. If you're not a Christian, and you're saying, well, that triangle, God can't be sovereign and good if there's innocent suffering in the world, are you willing to see that if this is true, if Jesus really did die in that way, then that's a place where it does work, where truly innocent suffering, the only truly innocent suffering that ever happened, happened because a sovereign God willed it in perfect justice and goodness, where the most evil thing that ever happened in the world was the best thing that ever happened in the world. There's a place that it works. And doesn't that just make you think that maybe if it works there, then in the mind of an infinite, wise, bigger than me God, just maybe there could be things we're not seeing, things we're not understanding in all the other questions? And for the rest of us, maybe Christians who aren't suffering now, or maybe if you're not a Christian, you're kind of thinking, what would being Christian be like? This is another answer to the question, why do Christians suffer? Because Jesus did. Because we follow him. And innocent suffering was his pattern. And so to follow him will mean suffering that isn't deserved, that isn't something we bring on ourselves. Our lives will look like Job's in some way, some small way and some big way, in the end, because our lives look like Jesus. Well, we started with the story of Booth Tucker being confronted by a man in grief. If your wife just died, you wouldn't be saying what you're saying. Goodness of Jesus, shut up. Well, a few days later, Mr. Tucker's wife was killed in a train wreck, and her body was brought to Chicago and carried into the cathedral. And Booth Tucker looked down into the coffin, into the face of his wife, and he turned to those who were there. And he said, the other day when I was here, a man told me that if my wife had just died and my children were crying for their mother, I would not be able to say that Christ was understanding and sympathetic or sufficient for every need. If that man is here, I want to tell him that Christ is sufficient. My heart is broken, it is crushed, but it has a song, and Christ put it there. I want to tell that man that Jesus Christ speaks comfort to me today. If you're asking those questions, come to the cross. If you're helping others who are asking those questions, lead them to the cross. Help them reach out for Jesus' nail-pierced hand in the darkness. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, please train our hearts to return to the cross in plenty or in want, in light or in darkness. Please train us to go back there, to bring our questions, our joys, our sorrows, and to lay them down at the cross, and to see there your, Father, your love, your compassion, your sovereign will, your goodness. And Lord Jesus, to see your incredible loving sacrifice for us. And we pray that that would make us able to endure what you will for us in this life, to make us more like you. Amen.